Amen. All right, take your Bible, if you would, please. Psalm chapter 12 tonight. Psalm 12 this evening. Psalm 12. I said last week that we were going to start covering some stuff that's things that we've covered before. Obviously, they're foundational truths, and so they're things I've preached on before, we've covered before. They're covering Bible Institute and then the discipleship classes as well, the ABCs of Christian Growth and Maturity. We cover these same truths, but we haven't covered them in church for a while, in the actual church service for a while, so that's what we're doing. We're not going to do that every single Sunday night, but we're going to do it off and on for a few nights. As I said, we need to cover them anyway. You know, I mentioned last week, we've been here 20 years now, so I thought this would be a good time to go back over some of these. Plus, with what's going on in our country, and as I preached this morning, you better know what you believe. And you better have some conviction about what you believe. If there's anything we've got to have some conviction about, it's the Word of God. Because without this book, we know nothing. And so everything we believe, and we're going to cover other foundational truths other than the Word of God, but I thought the Word of God's the best place to start because that is the foundation. That's where we get our foundation from. And if we can't have confidence in it, then we're in trouble. And as we know, the market is flooded today with 30 different translations of the Bible in English, and there's a great deal of confusion created, unfortunately, many times by preachers. And I'm sure I said this last week, that it always baffles me why any preacher would get up in the pulpit and correct the Bible. It makes no sense whatsoever, because we know that here faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we can't trust our Bible, then we have no foundation at all for our faith. And so we're going to start or do a little bit more tonight in relationship to that. And so in Psalms 12 and verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Psalm 12, the context here is man's word versus God's word. You can see that in verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double tongue do they speak." And he talks again about the flattering tongue in verse 3, the tongue of the proud in verse 3. It says, "With our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" That's that proud, arrogant speech of man. And that's in contrast the Lord's words in verse 6. The Lord's words are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. "Thou shalt keep them," some would have us to believe that's referring to man. The NIV translates that, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and shalt preserve man from one generation to another." But the context here is God's words. They're pure, therefore they are preserved from one generation to another. And we need that because we have to have His Word. So I want to speak tonight about the preservation of God's Word. And when we get to Psalm 12 again, you can have hope, because that will be the very, very end of the message when we get to Psalm 12 again. So be listening for that, and you'll know it's about time to go home. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we look into His preserved Word tonight. Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, as Your words truly are pure words, they've been tried through the generations and been found to be faithful. We thank You, Lord, for them. We ask that You'd help us to hide them in our heart. And Lord, that we would grow strong in Your Word and be prepared for things to come in the future. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Deuteronomy chapter 29 tonight, if you would. Deuteronomy 29. Put your marker in Psalm 12. We'll be back there eventually. Deuteronomy chapter 29, if you would, tonight. Now, you need to stay with me a little bit, stay awake, a little turning tonight. This is a doctrinal message. They're not always the most exciting when it comes to messages. As some people think they're exciting to me. I like doctrine, like to know what I believe, but they're not always the most thrilling for some people, but we need to learn. You got to eat broccoli, too. Amen. Can't just have pizza all the time. You got to have broccoli every once in a while. I want you to start by thinking with me about this, that there are three principles, or what we can refer to as three principles of believing Bible study. And if you're going to study the Word of God, there's no sense in studying the Word of God unless you believe these three things. And there's no sense in trying to have any kind of faith or preach on anything that God says unless you're willing to believe these three things and embrace these three things. One of them we covered. We spent all last Sunday night talking about the first principle, and that is the principle of divine revelation. That our Bible is the result of divine revelation. Revelation, again, meaning to reveal. It's the idea that God has made His mind, His will, and His words known to us, which we could not have known unless God had revealed them to us. God has revealed His words to us. In Deuteronomy 29 is where we were last week. In verse 29, last verse of the chapter, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. For we may do all the words of the law. So God's revealed His law for us, His words to us, that we might obey them, that we might live by them. And they were revealed to us by Him. Amos 3, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time. Verse 7 says, surely the Lord will do nothing, but He revealeth His secrets unto His servants, the prophets. And so He has revealed His word to us by way of the prophets. And we said last week that without revelation, we wouldn't know anything. If God hadn't revealed His word to us, we would know nothing. We wouldn't know where we came from. We wouldn't know how we got here. We wouldn't know what's wrong with us. We wouldn't know what's wrong with the world. We wouldn't know how to be saved. We wouldn't know anything if God didn't reveal it to us, because you can't look up at the sky and the star and think how beautiful and understand who God is. So He's revealed these things to us that we might know who He is. And we said last Sunday night that a pinnacle, the mountaintop of revelation, was the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to this earth, walked among us as a man, that was the high point of revelation. Jesus said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. There's no more greater revelation of God than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about all that last Sunday night. The second principle of believing Bible study that you've got to believe is inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn over there if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The first thing we need to believe about God's Word is the revelation, that it is the revealed Word of God. God revealed His thoughts, His thinking to us. If that's not true, then we are just lost on a sea of opinion without revelation. The second principle of believing Bible study is inspiration. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 15, and that from a child, Paul writing to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. If you want to know why it's so important that we believe the word of God, what better statement than that? The scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know any of that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God has given us His word in verse 17 that we might be equipped to do anything God wants us to do, or anything that God might call us to do. And He's done that through His inspired word. All scripture is given by inspiration, and because it's given by inspiration, it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. I've got a lot of books in my office, and some of those books are profitable. They've been a help to me, but none of them have been able to fully equip me in verse 17 to do whatever God wants me to do as God's Word has. Right. And the reason why is because this book is different than any other book I have, because this book is the revealed Word of God that's been given to us by the inspiration of God. And if you've had any lessons on this, which I know many of us have, then you know that the word inspiration means to carry along or to be borne along. And it refers to the idea, or refers to the fact, actually, that God took His revealed word and then He moved or carried along chosen men for the recording of it, that it might be recorded perfectly for us. And inspiration is extremely important, because what good is revelation to us unless God was also involved in the recording of it? Because I wasn't around when Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. We don't have the original book of Isaiah. So therefore, it's no good to us unless God also inspired the recording of it. And this they did inerrantly. We call it inerrant inspiration. They did inerrantly, which means there was no error in their recording of it. They also did it infallibly, which means whatever they wrote perfectly without error as well. And again, if this isn't true, then the doctrine of revelation is worthless. Because what good is revelation unless God moved upon certain men to record the Bible so that we might have it just as God intended us to have it? Now, these certain men were chosen instruments of God. God chose a certain men, 2 Peter chapter 1. Look there if you will. 2 Peter 1. Now, again, I know many of you have had this many times, so don't go to sleep on me, especially if you can't teach it. You need to get to the place where you can defend it, not just believe it. That's the purpose of what we're doing. And, you know, when you talk to most people sitting in Baptist churches, they would believe all of this. But there's a difference between believing it and being able to defend it and teach it to your children. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 1, certain men were chosen of God to be instruments of God to record His word through inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received it from God of the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And He's talking here about the transfiguration when the Word of God into John the Baptist as well, where God the Father, this voice came forth from heaven and approved the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard an audible voice, God the Father saying, "This is my Son." "And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount," again, the Mount of Transfiguration. "When we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along, carried along by the Holy Ghost." This is that inspiration that these instruments of God were used of God through the work of the Holy Spirit to give us His Word. And this passage is so important because he talks about the fact that we heard the voice of God on the mountain when He said, "This is my beloved Son." And you don't want to miss the point that Peter makes when he says this, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy." In other words, we have something better than an audible voice. That seems strange, doesn't it? You would think an audible voice out of heaven would be the most important thing. But he says, no, we have a more sure word because we have the Word of God recorded in black and white. And it's either in the book or it isn't. We can test everything we believe, everything we hear based on this book. Anybody can claim to hear a voice, but we have the Word of God. And if it's in here, it's right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter what men think. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And the reason why we have that is because God carried these men along and used them to record His word. In theology, we refer to this as confluent inspiration. It's one of the great mysteries of inspiration, and it simply means that God took human writers and worked confluently with them, worked in concert with them to give us His word. That's why when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all retell the same story, but you get a little bit different angle because God allowed the personality of the writers to come through in the writing. Again, that's confluent inspiration. God gave us His word as He wanted it, but He allowed the men's personalities to come forth through it. And you see that confluent inspiration in verse 21, where it says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So these holy men wrote, but yet at the same time they were moved by the Spirit of God. And so God worked together with them to give us His word. That's what gives the Word of God such a unique flavor and fills it out so wonderfully when you read it, because their personalities came out. In Acts chapter 4, turn over there if you will. You see confluent inspiration also over in Acts chapter 4 and many other places, but in Acts 4. Verse 23, "And being let go, they went into their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hath said." So the Lord spake, but He did so through David. When He had David record these words, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, which David wrote down in the Psalms? And so God spake, but He spake as He moved upon David. And that's that idea of confluent inspiration. It's a miracle of God, I'm telling you, that God is able to work through man, give us His word exactly how He wanted it, but yet the men weren't dictaphones. God wasn't dictating the word to them like some type of typewriter machine. They were moved and wrote as they felt led and moved by the Holy Spirit of God, so that God and they worked together through this. And this is this idea of confluent inspiration. The Bible refers to several kinds of inspiration. One of the kinds of inspiration it refers to is verbal inspiration. That's simply the idea that even the very words are inspired. In Jeremiah chapter 1, turn there if you will. This is important. The very words are inspired. The modern translations are based on the idea that God has only inspired or only inspired the thoughts many times, or the ideas of God, but God inspired the very words. So when God moved upon David, he gave David the very words he wanted to record, couched in his own personality. You say, well, how'd that work? I have no idea. I'm just telling you that's what God did. And so the very words are inspired. In Jeremiah 1, that's why we keep saying continually words are important to the Bible. In Jeremiah 1, in verse 9, and the Lord speaking to Jeremiah the prophet, and the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words, notice it's plural, he says, say, I've put my word in your mouth, my word in your mind, my thoughts in your mind. He says, I put my words in your heart. So inspiration applies to the very words themselves. Matthew chapter 5, look over there if you will. Jesus went even further. Matthew chapter 5. And he applied inspiration even to the smallest part of God's word, to the very letters. Some would say to the very punctuation, but to the very letters of his word. Jeremiah or Matthew chapter 5 in verse 18 says this, Jesus speaking, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, from his word, until all be fulfilled. He applied inspiration even to the smallest parts of God's word. So God's word is inspired completely, even to the very words themselves. So God revealed his word. Come on, y'all still with me? God revealed his word. Then he took the word that he revealed. He inspired these men to record it so that you could have it in your lap tonight if you're holding a Bible. And God wanted to make sure that you had it as he gave it. So he inspired these men to record it perfectly without error, either in its recording or in what was recorded. And that inspiration applies to the very smallest part of God's word. So come on, this book is exactly like God wanted it to be. And it's exactly what God desired it to be. Because I need it that way. I don't want to know what somebody thinks God said. I want to know what God said. Then I can read it and make decisions for myself based on that. Now for that reason, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus recognized the inspiration of the Old Testament writers. And he recognized and authenticated these Old Testament writers, which is one of the reasons why we understand that these Old Testament books were inspired, because Jesus recognized them as inspired. And he recognized inspiration of these Old Testament writers. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Mark chapter 12, look there if you will, Mark chapter 12. During his earthly ministry, Jesus recognized and authenticated the inspiration of the Old Testament writers and their books. In other words, think about it this way. If Jesus said a man was inspired, and if Jesus said a man's book was the Word of God, that ought to be good enough for us. All right? So Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, Matthew 12, verse 26, Jesus speaking, Mark 12, verse 26, and as touching the dead, they that rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You do understand, don't you, that Jesus just authorized the entire books that Moses wrote, because he recognized Moses here as an inspired writer of God's word, because he quotes Moses, and he quotes what Moses said. So he authenticates the books of Moses. That takes care of the first five books and a handful of the Psalms, because he authenticated that. Then in Luke chapter 20, we see another example. We're not going to look at all these, but in Luke chapter 20, just to give you an idea, Luke 20 and verse 42, Jesus is speaking again. In verse 41, it says, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So Jesus quotes David now as an inspired writer of God's revelation. So now he's just authenticated the Psalms as well, all the Psalms that David wrote, because Jesus recognized them as the inspired word of God. And I'm pretty confident that if Jesus had confidence in the Psalms, then we can have confidence in the Psalms. And if David believed, or if Jesus believed that David was an inspired writer, then we ought to believe the same thing, that he is an inspired writer. Matthew chapter 24. Let me show you one more. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Well, it's good, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth this, let him understand. And he quotes Daniel out of the book of Daniel. And he says, when you read this, then understand what's about to take place. So now he authenticated the book of Daniel, and he recognized Daniel as an inspired writer, an inspired prophet. So the word of God came to us by revelation. Then God inspired the recording of it, wrote it down for us so that we might have it. Everything God does, he does inerrantly and infallibly. So inspiration was perfect. Somehow God mingled the personality of the writer together with the revelation so that we got the books of the Word of God just as he would have us to have them, yet with their personality mixed in with it. Jesus then comes along and recognizes this when he quotes these Old Testament books. Come on, it's a big deal that he quotes the book of Daniel, that he quotes the Psalms, because he authenticates these books. Look over in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. These writings that Jesus authenticated, these books that Jesus referred to, these Old Testament writers that were inspired, during his earthly ministry, he collectively refers to all of these as the Scripture. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 24, it says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not err, because ye know not the Scripture, neither the power of God." And so all these writings that Jesus referred to, he refers to collectively as the Scripture. So what Jesus does now is authenticates all of these as Scripture. This is the Word of God. And Jesus recognizes all of this, so we should as well. Now, so we have these three principles of believing Bible study: revelation and inspiration. And then the third of those is divine preservation. Because what good is all of this unless God has also been busy preserving His Word? Listen, we need revelation. We need to understand that God has revealed His Word. We need inspiration. We need to understand that revelation is no value unless God impressed upon men's heart to record His Word as He would have it. Because I want to know what God said. And He did that. Jesus authenticates all that when He quotes these men. But then what good is revelation and inspiration unless God has also been busy preserving His Word? I don't know if you know this or not, but it's been a few years ago since the last book of the Bible was written. And so what good is all of that unless God is preserving His Word? And I would submit to you tonight that while inspiration and revelation is so oftentimes considered to be extremely important, and I'm not diminishing that, really in some sense in the context of what I'm saying, preservation is almost more important. Because inspiration and revelation is absolutely no value whatsoever unless God has been busy preserving His Word so that you can have confidence tonight that the Bible you hold in your lap, if you're holding a Bible, is the very words, plural, of God. And if you can't have confidence in that, then we are of all people most miserable, right? We have nothing to put our faith and our hope in. So inspiration and revelation is of no value without divine preservation. The truth that God has mothered His Word, if you want to think about it that way, protected it, and kept it intact in the language of the common man from one generation to another. Jesus taught preservation. Sure He did. Matthew 28, turn over there if you will. Jesus taught this idea of preservation. Matthew 28. Here we have the Great Commission, which is famous for its commandment to go forth and do missions. But in Matthew 28, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So He says, you're to teach all people everything that I have commanded you. Now that requires everything that He commanded us to be recorded somewhere and to be recorded accurately. So that's revelation and inspiration. But then notice what He says at the end of this verse, that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until when? The end of the world. So this commandment to go out and tell people about Christ and to baptize them and then to teach them the things that Christ has revealed to us, that he has inspired so that it might be recorded so that we might be able to teach it to people. He says we're to do this all the way until the end of the world. Now, I'm not real smart, but I'm smart enough to figure this out, that if God has recorded it for us so that we might teach it to everyone, to every generation, until the end of the world, then God must be preserving his word until the end of the world so that we might have it. So, because we can't do missions without this book. We can't disciple people without this book. And we're to do that until the end of the world. So God's preserving his word until the end of this age or the end of this world. Of course, we know God's word's eternal, but he's preserving it for us until the end of this world. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I told you a lot of turning tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 4. How could we teach all things commanded unless those commandments have been preserved somewhere without error? Hard to get up and tell people, thus saith the Lord, except for this copyist error. Thus saith the Lord, except in another translation, it's translated better. Thus saith the Lord, except in the better manuscripts, it says this. No, it's got to be preserved someplace so that we can get up and teach people, this is what God said. This is what God wants you to do. This is how God wants you to live. God has something to say about all of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it has to be preserved somewhere without error. Speaking to Timothy again, he wrote in verse 13 of chapter 4, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In other words, teach the word of God, read the word of God, and exhort people with the word of God. And then look what he says in verse 16, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing so, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. And so he says it's so important to continue to teach these things, meditate upon them, because it's in this book that we have everything that we believe. And so it's so important that we teach them and understand that God's word is preserved. For that reason, we read Matthew 24:35, where Jesus says, my words, this earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. The reason why they'll never pass away is because he's busy in the preservation of his word. You with me so far? Now, unless you're willing to believe and embrace these three principles, revelation, inspiration, and preservation, unless you're willing to believe these and embrace them, then the Bible have no authority in your life. Because unless it's the revealed word of God, inspired and preserved for us, then this is indeed a book just written by a bunch of men. It's a bunch of people's opinion. But if it's the revealed, inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God preserved for us for today, that makes this book the most valuable thing that we possess. It also makes it the one thing that we are all accountable to. Say amen. To live our life according to. Now, unfortunately, there have been those throughout history who would destroy our confidence in God's word. This began, unsurprisingly, in the beginning, when the devil first showed up in the Garden of Eden, when God commanded Eve and Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree. We all, most of us here tonight, know what happened when the devil came into the garden. The first thing that he did is he said, yea, hath God said. Are you sure that's what God said? Are you sure you can have confidence in what God said? Then, of course, he turns right around then and says, ye shall not surely die. He absolutely denies the word of God. So we understand that from the very beginning there's been an attack upon the Word of God and an attack upon our confidence in the Word of God. Now, you need to understand that since God's in the business of preserving His Word, the devil's never going to be able to destroy His Word. But what he can do is destroy our confidence in God's Word and destroy man's confidence in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. What he can do is get us to believe that the Bible's a book written by a bunch of men. What he can get us to believe is that the Bible is full of copyist errors and mistranslations, and throughout the years it's been corrupted, and so therefore all we have is the best we can hope to have. I don't want the best we can hope to have. I just believe God's big enough to preserve his word for me so that we can have his word perfectly. And so there have been those who have set out to corrupt our word. Now, I really need to stay with me here for the next little bit, because we're going to do a little bit of history of our Bible and how it all came to be, because we need to understand that. The term original autograph, how many have heard the term original autographs? We've heard that term many times. The originals, the original autographs. There is such a thing as the original language, which is Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. But we hear the term original autographs. And if you've been around church any time or been taught any of this, then you know that there is no such thing today as the original autographs. They don't exist. We don't have them. We don't have the original copy of any book of the Bible. They don't exist. When we talk about the originals, we're talking about the book of Acts that was originally written by Luke's hand. We don't have any of those. Probably a good thing we don't have them, because if we did, they'd be locked up in a glass case someplace, and people would be making trips up there to bow down before them and pray before them, and somebody would be selling a piece of them. All right, so it's probably a good thing we don't have them. But we don't have those today. Today, what we possess, we don't possess one original autograph of any Old Testament or New Testament book. We just possess copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, who knows how many times over. Now, there's a reason why we don't have the original autographs. A couple of reasons why. One of those reasons is because of the way that they were written or what they were written on. You got to remember that first and primarily, the material that they were written on is the reason why we don't have the originals. You can't think like we do today, right? Some of the older books of our Bible, it's hard for us to think about this because we're so used to holding a Bible that we don't think about the fact that some of the earliest books of the Bible were written on clay tablets. That's how they were originally written, on a clay tablet. Our Bible, the book of Job especially, is extremely old. And so the original book of Job, for example, was probably written on a clay tablet. Aren't you glad you don't have to carry that around with you everywhere you go? 66 divine books written on clay tablets. That would be quite the load. You don't want to let your kids carry the Word of God around, that's for sure. But many of the Old Testament books were early ones were written on clay tablets. But most of the Old Testament and the New Testament books were written on three types of material. They were written on papyrus, which is the precursor to our paper. Papyrus was simply made by fibers from bulrushes that were glued together and made into a sheet. And they used that for what we would refer to as paper. That was the first step before we got our paper. The other thing it was written on was parchment, which were sheets made from goat skins or sheep skins. And then the other was vellum. Some of you Bible institutes should know what that is. Vellum was calf skin. So some of the books are written on calf skin. So the original books were written on clay tablets, papyrus, parchment, or vellum. Now the one thing that all of these shared in common, especially clay tablets, is that they were extremely fragile materials. They didn't last very long. They didn't hold up under use or under wear. It's one of the things that they all had in common. The originals very quickly deteriorated and fell apart. If you've ever had even a piece of paper, if you ever had an old piece of paper that you've had a long time, and you opened it up, next thing you know, it starts coming apart where you folded it. That's with our modern paper. Vellum, papyrus, and so forth was even worse at that. It deteriorated very, very quickly. And so, especially then, because there was no way to preserve any of it, and so it would deteriorate. Now, since printing press didn't come along until the mid-1400s or so, these fragile manuscripts were passed around a lot. You don't write something on a piece of papyrus. You don't write something on a piece of papyrus, which is bulrush fiber glued together and made into a sheet. You don't pass that around much before it wears out, because it was extremely fragile material. So the more these books were passed around, the more quickly they wore out, the more quickly they deteriorated. They didn't have museums storing all of these someplace, and so the originals passed away very quickly. The first copies of the originals passed away very quickly as this material was passed around. Paper, similar to what we know, didn't come into widespread use until around the 1180 or so. And so these materials passed away quickly. Now, adding to all of this was the quality of the ink. They made ink out of soot and gum. And so ink faded very quickly. You're putting this ink on this material that deteriorates quickly. The ink faded very quickly. So as a result of that, the more it was passed around, the more it rubbed off. You ever wrote something in soot or something like that, or pencil, and it smears? Of course, they had this problem with these materials that they possessed. So stuff just didn't last very long. And this was a problem, and it deteriorated very quickly. This is also a problem in modern Bible translations. There's this theory that the older a manuscript is that they find, the better it is. What people who study these things do is they give weight to manuscripts. So they decide this manuscript is more weighty, more important than this manuscript. And the theory of today is that the older a manuscript is, the better. It automatically is superior to any newer manuscript. So that doesn't make any sense, because if it was an older manuscript accepted by people and passed around in common use, it'd be wore out. And so the very fact that it is preserved is the very idea that it wasn't commonly accepted by the churches. It wasn't commonly accepted by God's people because there were plenty of corrupt manuscripts around. And so they weren't accepted. Or if they had been, they would have been worn out. So that's the problem with this theory. The second reason we not only don't have the original manuscripts, but copies of copies of copies, is because the practice that the Jews had adopted early on and the New Testament church adopted as well. And that is, since materials and ink were of poor quality and they wore out quickly, as soon as a text became faded, as soon as a text became difficult to read, they destroyed it. The reason why they did that is because everything had to be copied by hand. And so when a text began to be worn, they would destroy it to keep from having copy errors so that somebody who copied it wouldn't make a mistake. And so for that reason, we don't have any of these old manuscripts. If they were used, that you got to understand that meant that they were accepted by God's people. God's people recognized this copy of the book of Isaiah as the word of God. And so therefore it was passed around and heavily used. And since it was so heavily used, it had to be copied very quickly, and the older ones would be destroyed. So for that reason, we don't have the originals. Not only do we not have the originals, we don't even have copies dating back to the originals because of the fact that these things were destroyed. If we find one intact in immaculate condition, it normally means that God's people rejected it as the Word of God and it wasn't passed around. That would be like, you know, somebody dropping off an NIV in here, right? And 500 years from now, somebody finds it and says, how come this Bible's not very well worn? It's because we rejected it. Amen. So this was something that the Jews did. They destroyed these copies when they became well-worn, and the New Testament church adopted that same idea. So that means the things that, existed that were in good condition were not accepted widely as God's word. Now, as these manuscripts are being copied over and over and over and then passed around, there was two great dangers. Now, y'all still with me? We have the originals, which don't exist anymore. And so people began to copy them. The ones that were accepted as legitimate copies of God's word wore out quickly and were destroyed. They just made more copies. As they became faded, they would make more copies, destroy the faded version. So for that reason, we don't have any immaculate copies of these original autographs. And the second problem that we run into is this, and that is that manuscripts were not only copied over and over and over, but there was two great dangers. One of those is this. The most obvious danger was that there were those who were copying these manuscripts primarily for the purpose of damaging or mutilating or changing the text. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There was the danger that some people might copy these manuscripts and mutilate or purposely corrupt the text. You say, were there people out there who would purposely corrupt God's word? Well, yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul referred to these people in verse 17 when he said this, for we are not, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul referred to those who would corrupt the word of God. These are those who sought to change God's word to support heresy or to support false doctrine or support whatever it is they wanted the word of God to say or to look like. So there were those who were purposely corrupting God's word. Now listen, you understand, the whole point of this is the importance of preservation. Because we don't have an original. The copies of copies worn out and faded quickly were constantly being destroyed and recopied. Now in the mix of all this, we've got people out there who would purposely corrupt God's word so that it could change it to support their heresy or idolatry or whatever theory or idea they wanted. So we've got them in the mix now. Do you understand what a miracle it is that you have a Bible that you can have confidence in? It's because God's working through all of this to preserve His Word. And if He hadn't, we wouldn't have it tonight. So there's the danger of those who are seeking to corrupt God's Word. And then the other danger, which is the most dangerous one in my opinion, came from those men who sought to correct the text, who decided to help God. They weren't trying to corrupt God's word. They were going to help God. They were going to correct His text and edit the text. In Proverbs 30, look over there. These are the ones we're familiar with today. These are the people who are always coming out with a better translation, a better way to say it, a better way to do it. And I would submit that they've created more problems with the Word of God than those who corrupt the text. Because you can look at a corrupted text and go, well, that's just corrupt. I mean, there's no way God would approve that. There's no way God said that. But when you have a text that's been edited and corrected, that's different. It makes it far more subtle and far more dangerous. Just got to the point right now that even if you have a King James, you've got to be careful and make sure you have an actual King James. Because many of the big Bible publishing companies are cranking out what they're calling King James, which aren't actually original King James. The text has been changed in them. And so this is a danger that we have to be concerned about. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add not thou unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So God must have been concerned about those who would corrupt his word, who would add to it, who would seek to change it, to alter it, to edit it, to fix God's word, to help him out. And the most damage to God's word and people's confidence in God's word then and today has been done by those who think to correct God's word or think to improve God's word. I mean, how many English translations have to come out that are new and improved? We're constantly hearing, you need this Bible or that Bible, and every big name preacher on TV has a new Bible that he's pushing or hawking as it's coming out. And so there are those who would seek to correct it, to edit it, to fix his word. And Proverbs, Solomon warns us about this, God does through Solomon, that there are those out there who would do such a thing, and we need to be careful of it and what God has to say. Now, this is based on the theory. Now, listen, this is based on the theory that as texts were copied, they became full of copyist errors. They became full of mistakes and misprints and misreadings. And so manuscripts have to be constantly studied and corrected and improved upon to correct the errors. Now, are you with me? There's this theory that it's true that throughout the years there are people who have sought to correct God's word. And so the theory today is that because of these copyist errors, we have to constantly be studying Bible manuscripts, and the word of God has to be constantly tweaked and corrected and fixed to give it a better reading. Of course, this completely leaves out the notion that God could preserve his word and protect his word. This correcting, improving on God's word is what's referred to as textual criticism. Textual criticism is the study of Bible manuscripts for the purpose of rooting out mistakes and for the purpose of rooting out errors. And it's the whole idea that man is the one who's responsible for preserving God's word, that God doesn't preserve his word. I have a whole lot more confidence in God's ability to preserve his word than I do man. And a person who does all this is referred to as a textual critic. And it's textual criticism that's given us over 120 English translations on the market today. It's daunting. Listen, if you don't know what you're doing, it's daunting to go to the bookstore, I'm talking about a full-blown bookstore, and buy a Bible. I mean, you walk in to the Bible department and say, you know, I was at a Mardell's, I think it was, here some time ago, and I walked back to the Bible department. I hardly ever go in any of those stores because they just aggravate me. And so I don't go into them usually, but I went in it, and there's a whole wall. I mean, a wall almost as long as our auditorium is, full of leather-bound books that were supposed to be Bibles. And so I look in there, and I'm standing there, and this lady comes in. There's a clerk working there, which I'm sure had a degree in Greek and Hebrew, you know, working there at the counter. And she walks in and says, I'm looking for a Bible. And he says, well, what kind? And she's just completely lost. And it's like, she literally said, I don't know, I want a Bible. And so next thing you know, he sent her going through NIV, ASV, RSV, and MOUSC, and all the different letters, trying to explain to her, you know, all the different variations of Bible. And this woman's just completely dumbfounded by all of this. And he's trying to explain to her how this one is translated better than this one, and this one, you know, the wording in this one is this way. And by the time he gets done, he's almost convinced you've got to have like three in order to really know what God says. Come on, God can't be in that. He just can't be in that. I cannot believe that God isn't big enough to preserve his word so that you, working a 40-hour a week job, can come home, not know a word of Greek, and sit down and have his word.
Amen. That's right. Amen.
How could God hold us accountable to his word if he's not preserved it so that you who don't speak Greek or Hebrew can have God's word in your language? Because we know this much, he's going to hold us accountable to his word.
That's right.
And so God, it's incumbent upon God to preserve it for us in our language so that we might have it. And it's just ridiculous that this textual criticism is given all these books as everybody tries to correct it, fix it, and add to it, and make it better and improve upon it. And I've said before, a lot of this is money, because the Bible's still the best-selling book in America. And my old illustration is always the same. How do you sell Tide year after year after year after year? Well, you put little blue crystals in it, you make it better, you make it clean more, you put power scrubbing little gizmos in it, you do all this stuff that they advertise constantly. Well, how do you sell Bibles year after year after year? Well, you make it better, you improve upon it, you tweak it. This one's better, this one's more accurate, this one's more understandable, this one's more readable. And we end up with all these Bibles on the market, and people are completely confused. And that woman left there, never bought a Bible. She left completely confused about whether we even have God's Word or not by the time it was over with. The very first and hands down, the most influential textual critic in history is a man by the name of Origen. If you've had Bible Institute, you know who Origen is, or you should. And Origen died in 254 AD, but among textual critics today, he is their hero. Origen is. He's considered the greatest of Bible scholars and textual critics of all time. He's a hero of modern Bible translators. His theories of textual criticism are still used today in translation of modern English Bibles. His most popular theory, which today is considered the gospel among textual critics, is something called conjectural emendation. And conjectural simply comes from the word conjecture, and it means to guess based on limited information. Emendation means to fix or correct. And conjectural emendation was Origen's thought. He said this, that the Bible, you know, our Bible is corrupt. It's got mistakes in it. It's got errors in it. And so whenever we translate it, the best that we can hope for is conjectural emendation. So the translator takes this Bible text, which is corrupt, is full of mistakes, and so therefore he fixes it based on what he thinks God was trying to say. He takes his best guess at what God was trying to say, and so therefore he then translates his Bible for us so that we might have it. So what we have is a Bible that's full of errors, and the best we can hope for is a Bible that's been corrected by the textual critics to the best of their ability as they try to figure out what God was actually trying to say. Now I've got to ask you, is that something you want to build your faith on? Absolutely not. And what it does is it leaves people saying, well, this is ridiculous. How can I know what God says if all we have is something that the textual critics have done their best to give us, taking their best guess at what God was actually trying to say? Of course, the problem with conjectural emendation, it's subjective, isn't it? It just depends on who's fixing it. It just depends on what the person who's correcting it thinks. I've said before, this is the reason why the NIV is notoriously soft on homosexuality. The reason why is because there was a homosexual on the NIV translating team, the New International Version. And so it's obvious that what his thoughts were, and so the NIV is famously soft on homosexuality. Because whoever's doing this conjectural emendation, whatever they think is going to come out. Well, Origen was a mess. He was steeped in the philosophy of Plato. And so Origen believed that anything in the Bible that human reason couldn't understand, anything in the Bible that doesn't make sense to you, anything in the Bible that doesn't make sense scientifically, that any of that must have been mythological. It must have been allegorical. It wasn't meant to be taken literally. And so he felt it wasn't reasonable or it didn't make sense to take those things that made no sense to human reason and believe that God meant them literally. So for that reason, Origen, because of that, he denied the literal account of creation. Origen did, because it made no sense to him. He denied the fact there was a little literal Adam or Eve. He believed that the soul existed from eternity past, which is the foundation of philosophy of reincarnation. He believed the transmigration of the soul, which is reincarnation. He believed that men would be saved after they were punished for a time for their sins, which was the forerunner of purgatory. He denied the physical resurrection. He believed pastors and later priests were to participate in the forgiveness of sins, which is a forerunner of Catholicism. He believed the unbaptized were lost. So the guy was a mess, but yet he was involved in conjectural emendation and fixing the Word of God. And this is the man who was going to use his best judgment to correct and fix the Bible text, as they say, and of course the scholars today still use the same theory. So from textual criticism of Origen, men like him began to come this stream of corrupt Bibles and inaccurate Bibles. Now, let's regroup here so we can tie this up. We've got the Bible given by revelation. God inspired the writers to write down his word. It was recorded on destructible material, and so copies had to be made and copies had to be made. Then we come to two different philosophies. We have the philosophy of God is either preserving his word or man is preserving his word. If man is preserving his word, then these copies are being mutilated and destroyed, and the only hope we can have through copyist errors and misreadings is to do the best that we can do. And the only way we can do the best that we can do is through conjectural emendation. We'll just take these corrupt, Brother Chad, we'll just take these corrupt texts that we've got full of mistakes and copious errors, and we'll just do the best that we can and just guess at what God was trying to say. And if it doesn't make sense to human reason, then obviously that's not what God was saying. Oh, come on, you cannot believe, can you, that God drowned Pharaoh's entire army in the Red Sea. I mean, and then they walk across on dry shod. That obviously is not meant to be taken literally. Somebody put that in there. It's mythological. It's an allegory. And so therefore, we'll put it in there as something that didn't really happen. It wasn't literal. And so we've got that strain, that line of thought. Then we have those who said, you know what? There are copies out there that have errors in them, but through the process of time, God through preservation weeded those out. And there is this line of Bible manuscripts that God's people have accepted as the Word of God, and God has mothered that and protected it and brought it down to today so that we have an accurate copy of God's Word just as He gave it. So what we end up with is two lines of text. Does that make sense to you? We have the one line of text that has come down through textual criticism. We have another line of text that has come down through churches as the Word of God has been passed from generation to generation to generation of people who embrace this idea of preservation. And we have two completely different lines of text today, which is why I've said so many times there's 120, 30, 40 English Bibles on the market, but there are really only two. One, they either come from this corrupt line of text or they come from this preserved line of text. And so we end up with only two Bibles on the market today. And so this is where we're at. This whole thing about Bible translation is about a whole lot more than is it easy to read. First of all, you got to understand this. If you're not saved, you ain't going to get it. All right? The Bible says that it is spiritually discerned. I don't care if you write God's Word in 2-inch high letters with crayon in kindergarten English. If you're lost, you're not going to be able to conceive of God's Word. So it doesn't matter how hard we try to make God's Word understandable to a lost generation, they're never going to get it. And so it doesn't really matter. It's just not about how easy God's Word is to understand. Because our King James Bible, you understand, don't you, that the bulk of it's 8th grade English. There's nothing wrong with our King James. We're just dumber. And so we have Origen comes on the scene and does all this. Let me cut to the chase here and say this. In 1466, something happened that was extremely important to all of us. And that is, a man was born, and unless you've been to Bible college or studied this before, you may never have heard of him, but his name was Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus comes on the scene in 1466, and you've heard people say, that guy thinks he's the smartest guy in the room. Well, Erasmus was the smartest guy in the room. Matter of fact, Erasmus was the smartest guy in the room in his day or any other day. And so Erasmus comes on the scene, he was a true Bible believer and a true believer in the Word of God. And he had a photographic memory. He was a voracious reader. We could talk for an hour about all the things that Erasmus was known for. He was a voracious reader, especially of Bible text. They say that he could do an inhuman amount of work. They claim that he could do about 10 hours of translation work in an hour. And he worked for 18 to 20 hours a day nonstop. Had this amazing ability to do just unbelievable loads of work. Now what Erasmus did that was so important was that he began to read and to assemble the majority of manuscripts that made up the pure New Testament text. I want to lose you. We got these texts that are corrupt brought down to us through the thinking of Origen. Then we have other manuscripts out there that are the Word of God. So what Erasmus did is he began to collect these texts that God's people viewed as the Word of God, as the preserved Word of God. And so he began to read these and collect these because he had the mental horsepower to be able to do it. And so he begins to read these and collect them. And in 1516, he published the first edition of his Greek New Testament based on these majority of manuscripts. So he gathers up all these majority of these manuscripts that are pure manuscripts, and he puts them together into a Greek New Testament text. And in 1516, he published it. Now, unlike the text of the critics, Erasmus' text came to great acceptance. His text was accepted immediately by the bulk of God's people who spoke Greek. They identified with that immediately as the Word of God and said, this is God's Word. That's part of what canon is, the test of whether or not the Bible, a text is God's Word, is how widely it's accepted by God's people. And so the churches began to accept it, and God's people accepted it. And it was used over and over. Erasmus published 5 editions of his text, but his third one was the most important one. The third one came out in 522, and it was by far the most important. And the reason why it was the most important is because it contained what's known as the Joannean comma. Look over in 1 John chapter 5. We're just about done. Looks like you've had all you can handle. 1 John chapter 5. This third edition was important because it contained the Joannean comma. The Joannean comma is not in most modern Bibles today. If it is in there, it's in the margin, or it's a footnote, or it's got a highlight next to it that says this is not in the better manuscripts. What made Erasmus' third edition so important is he included it. And the Joannean comma is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. For there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are what?
One.
And there are 3 that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these 3 agree in one. The reason this text is so important is verse 7 is the most powerful testimony to the Trinity in all of the Word of God. And this is referred to as the Joannean comma. The reason they call it a comma is because the new Bibles place a comma there and leave out verse 7 and 8. But this is the most powerful testimony to the Trinity and all the Word of God. Erasmus' third edition included this. It wasn't in the first 2 editions because Erasmus had not yet found a pure Bible text in which it was included because he was dealing with fragments. And when he found one finally and had evidence that this was indeed the Word of God, he inserted it in his third edition. And so the third edition of Erasmus' Greek New Testament had the Joannean comma in it, because he finally found proof for it. This is one of the clearest, most powerful testimonies of the Word of God of the Trinity. Had it been removed by the textual critics, just as it is today. So it's not in the new translations either. But in his third edition, he placed it there because he was confident that this was the Word of God. And that, friend, is why you have it in your King James Bible, is because Erasmus inserted it in his third edition, which is why your King James has what's referred to as the Joannean comma. Now, Erasmus' goal was to publish his Greek text. It was not to correct God's Word. His goal was to make it possible for everybody to have a pure copy of God's Word. That was Erasmus's goal, to put all these manuscripts together so that the common Greek-speaking person could have a copy of God's Word that they could have confidence in and that they believed was pure and can trust. And between 1522, when his text was published, and 1607, using his text, the Bible was translated into Greek, into German, English, Swiss, French, Swedish, Dutch, Spanish, Czech, and Italian, just in that short period of time. Now remember, everybody back then didn't have a Bible. And so this Greek testament, copy of the Word of God that Erasmus produces, so that everybody can have the Word of God, very quickly it's accepted as God's Word, and it's translated in all these languages almost immediately. God's hand is on this text. It's just being published and used and accepted by God's people everywhere. It's in the 1550 edition of Erasmus's text and Erasmus's third edition of the text that would become the backbone of the King James Bible. Let me say that again. It's a 1550 edition. Well, let me back up a little bit. In 1550, there was a printer by the name of Stephanus, and he would take Erasmus's text, make some minor changes to it, and he would publish it. And so the 1550 edition that Stephanus put out and Erasmus's third edition would become the backbone of the King James Bible. What you have in your King James Bible is basically Erasmus's text translated for us in English. That's why he's so important to us as Bible believers. The King James Bible you hold in your lap is primarily an English translation of Erasmus's text. In 1633, almost done, 1633, 2 Dutch brothers, who were printers by the name of Elsevier, also published the Erasmus text. And in the introduction of that Erasmus text, when they published it, they wrote this: "You have the text received by all." That's what they wrote. In other words, this is the widely accepted text. You have the text received by all. In Greek, that said textus receptus, the received text. And that's where the name received text come from, or textus receptus. How many of you have heard that our King James is based on the textus receptus? Well, that's where it came from. It came from the introduction of Elzevar's publication, where it said the text received by all. And it was a testament to the fact that Erasmus's text was accepted by the churches, by God's people, as God's word. Oh, that's why the King James Bible is based on the textus receptus, the pure biblical text preserved, used, and passed down by people. There's two Bibles on the market today. The Bible that's based on Erasmus's text, which is our King James Bible, and everything else. And the reason why we use a King James is not because we love the language, though if you've read a modern translation Bible, this reads so much better. Listen, you can't read the Psalms in an NIV and get what you can get out of it when you're reading in a King James. The language, no doubt, is amazing. But that's not why we do it. It's not because it's old, the oldest of the modern, or the oldest of the English Bibles. It's not because of that. It's because of the text that it comes from. It comes from Erasmus's Greek text, which is why we use a King James, because it comes from the pure text. It doesn't come from Origen's text. It comes from a pure text, which, again, is what gives it its teeth as the Word of God. Now, Psalm 12. Hey, what did I say about Psalm 12? Psalm 12. Now that I've got you all thoroughly confused, giving you a whole semester in Bible college in 30 minutes or so. In Psalm 12, 40 minutes, whatever it's been, Psalm 12. At the end of the day, Erasmus, no Erasmus, Origen, whoever it may be, at the end of the day, it's God who's in the business of preserving His Word. Amen. He does it through men, but yet He preserves His Word. And if you don't get anything else out of this, if you forget Erasmus and forget all this stuff, all the rest of the stuff that I said and we went through so quickly, if you can just hang on to Psalm 12, it was worth the price of admission. All right, in Psalm 12, look what it says in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. They're not pure because of man. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Man is a liar. Amen. But God's word is truth, and He's busy preserving them from one generation to another. Watch the extent of preservation. Verse 6, the words, plural. Preservation extends to the very words. Who's the agent of preservation? The Lord. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. The extent of preservation goes all the way to the words. The agent of preservation is God. Watch the period of preservation. Forever. Forever. Thou shalt preserve them forever. 2 Timothy, last verse. Chapter 3. God gave us His Word through revelation. He inspired the writing of it through inspiration. He's been busy preserving it. The reason He's been busy preserving it is because there are those men who would corrupt it, and there are those men who would correct it. Men like Origen and others are constantly fixing God's Word because they don't believe in preservation. As a result of that, they produce a Bible that no one has confidence in. Erasmus comes along, puts together these manuscripts, gives us the pure Word of God, which has been embraced as the text received by all because God's hand has been upon it. If preservation is not true, then we are in trouble. In 2 Timothy 3, this well-known passage, in 2 Timothy 3, last verse, verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy, he said this, or verse 14, But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast heard them. And that from a child thou hast heard the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul told Timothy, you have the holy scriptures. Isn't that what he says? You have the holy scriptures. What Timothy had, though, was not the original of the book of Isaiah. By the time we get to Timothy's time, all the Old Testament manuscripts are long gone. And when the New Testament's talking about the Scriptures, that's what it's talking about, the Old Testament Scriptures. And they're all long gone. But yet what Timothy had was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, who knows how many times. And what does Paul call it? The Holy Scriptures. That copy of a copy of a copy that you have is the Holy Scriptures. And it is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, so that you might do whatever God would have you do. How could Paul look at this copy of a copy of a copy and call it the Scriptures? Was because of divine preservation. God's work in preserving His Word down through the centuries so that we might have God's Word. Listen tonight, that book you hold in your lap, if you're holding a Bible tonight, is the very words of Almighty God. Amen?
Amen.
God has been busy preserving His Word as a book, as you have it tonight. He's been busy preserving His Word as a text. And today, He's preserving His Word as a translation so that everybody might have His Word in their own language. For us, God's preserving it for us in English. People say, well, I don't believe that. How could God possibly preserve His Word in a language? How could that be possible that God could preserve His Word in English? Well, how could God preserve it in Greek? I'm pretty confident if He can preserve it in Greek, He can preserve it in English and French and Spanish or whatever language it might be. Listen, you can trust your Bible.
Amen.
Because God has been busy in this thing of preservation. And it's so amazing how God, and listen, we flew through stuff, and I understand that we flew through a lot of information. And if we had time tonight, we could take two or three semesters in college and go through all of this about how God has worked and moved in order to give us His Word. And it's amazing God's hand in preservation. And all the people that God used so that you might have a Bible tonight that you can have confidence in. You know what? You know, the blessing of all this is all you got to do is read it. That's all you got to do is read it. God took care of everything else. All you got to do now is read it. It's amazing how many people argue about Bible translations but never pick up their Bible and actually read it. Here's the thought. Maybe we should read it every day. God went to a lot of work to make sure you had a Bible, and therefore we ought to read it. And read it with the confidence that it is indeed the very words of Almighty God. Why don't you stand with me if you will.